Oh, good morning. So good to see all of you. If we have not met, my name is Becky, and along with my husband, Kevin, we are the pastors at the East Aurora campus of Revive. And if you've been around for a few weeks, you know that we are continuing in a series going through the book of Genesis, and that series is called Origins. And we're only about four chapters in, but a lot has happened. We've seen how God has created a good world, and he has declared humans very good as the only creature that was made in his image. That lasted for two glorious chapters. And then chapter 3 of Genesis happened. We see that sin and rebellion entered the scene, and we're starting to see this downward spiral of evil as a result. In fact, last week, it's already wreaking havoc on Adam and Eve's family as Cain, one of their sons, murders another one of their sons, Abel. So by the time we get to chapters 4 through 6, when we meet Noah, it's gone from bad to worse. And it's showing us, we've learned a lot about the nature of God, we've learned a lot about the nature of humankind, but we're also learning a lot about sin. And sin does not exist in isolation. In fact, it spreads like a disease to every aspect of creation. So much so that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, God actually decreases humans' lifespan. Up to this point, they were able to live for several hundred years. He said, you know what, I'm going to top this off at 120, because the longer you people live, the more violent and chaotic the world gets. So he cuts their lifespan short. Now, parents, have you ever been out on a family outing and thought to yourself, if I don't cut this short, somebody's going to get hurt? Okay. Similar idea, but on a global scale. And you know, that might sound harsh. That might not fit into what your concept of God is. But what I want you to consider is that what we may think of as harsh is actually an act of God's mercy. So let that idea kind of simmer for a minute as we get into today's passage about Noah. By the way, when you hear the name Noah, what comes to mind? I bet it's something like this. Some really cute, kid-friendly picture. You know, maybe you have fond memories of learning this story in Sunday school, or reading this story with your children or with your grandchildren. Maybe you've even decorated a nursery in the theme of Noah's Ark. And why not? It's adorable. All those cute animals and a big boat traveling together with Noah, like one big happy family. It's all rainbows and puppies. Well, actually only two puppies, because the rest of them drowned. More on that in a bit. If that's shocking to you, you're not alone. Few have actually read the full story of Noah. And if they did, children would be the last group they'd share it with. I can already tell I'm shattering some young minds. It's what I do as a teacher. But before we get into all of that, I want us to ask ourselves, why should we take the story of Noah seriously? I mean, isn't it kind of just one of those Old Testament stories that's like an allegory or a metaphor that's supposed to teach us something? Like, it didn't really happen. It's kind of absurd. Well, first of all, we take Noah's story seriously because we take all of Scripture seriously. All Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, we believe is God-breathed, meaning that through the power of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God inspired human beings to write down his words. In fact, did you know that the New Testament refers to the Old Testament all the time? The book of Hebrews in the New Testament, for example, uses Noah, it cites Noah as an example of faith. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. So the writer of Hebrews speaks of Noah as if that flood really happened. Jesus also took Noah seriously. Jesus is describing to his disciples what the world is going to be like before he returns and brings the full kingdom, God's kingdom. And Jesus actually refers to Noah. It says, just as in the days of Noah, this is Luke 17, by the way, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Jesus is referring to himself. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given up in marriage, just living their lives, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. So when Jesus and the early church leaders talk about the flood, this is important. We don't see them arguing about historical timelines or teaching that this story holds the key to the geological history of our planet. But they do talk about it as a very real event in the past that points to a future reality. So the flood story is about deliverance from evil, as we're about to see. But it points to a greater rescuer than Noah, whose deliverance is eternal. All right, so let's actually read the story and see for ourselves. Genesis 6 is where we're going to pick up in verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. And catch this, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." If I hadn't shattered your image of God yet, that verse may have done so, right? All that to say is he looked at what had become, and he was so heartbroken. We can't skip by this, because what started out as one sinful act by Adam and Eve, no big deal, just a bite of an apple, has now grown into such widespread evil that every inclination of the human heart is evil. And if every inclination, every desire, every impulse, every thought was evil, we can conclude that their speech and behavior followed suit. So I think it's important for us to imagine what this type of environment would have been like to live in and who would have suffered most in that kind of environment. Well, it was a time when brute strength and violence ruled the day, so women and children were vulnerable, as well as anyone who was sick, disabled, or elderly. For those people, life was an absolute nightmare. And this scenario, it just sounds so helpless, doesn't it? However, as always, God had a plan. And we see the beginning of that plan in Genesis 6, verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them." So human sin has affected every aspect of creation. And you might think, it seems a little over the top, God. Just wiping everybody off the face of the earth, that's your solution? However, we have to remember how merciful God has already been to humans. He gave Adam and Eve everything they needed in the garden and said, there's one tree, don't touch it, it'll kill you. But you know what? They ate of it anyway. Instead of immediately killing them, God clothed them. He promised an offspring that would kill the serpent, and then he merely exiled them from the garden. He showed mercy. God said to Cain, "Cain, I see sin is crouching at your door. You must master it or it will overcome you." Cain murdered Abel anyway. But God protected Cain's life by marking him so that others wouldn't murder him, even though he himself was a murderer. God showed mercy. And when humans continued in their downward spiral of sin, we see this all throughout Genesis, their downward spiral of violence, abuse, and rebellion, he keeps giving the next generations chances to obey. He shows mercy. So if God hedges on his promises, it's always on the side of mercy, not the side of judgment and punishment. God is merciful. And you might be thinking, yeah, I knew that. I believe that about God. Well, mercy is only one side of his great love for us. In fact, I want you to think of God's love as a two-sided coin. One side, as we've been talking about, is mercy, but the other side of that is judgment. God's love is shown through his mercy and his judgment. God's love means that evil has to be punished. It has to be judged. If God didn't punish evil, he wouldn't be loving. Just as if a father or a mother didn't have consequences for their kids when they misbehaved, that wouldn't be love. So here's the thing about human nature, though. We want the side of the coin that's God's mercy for ourselves. And for other people, we want judgment and punishment, right? I mean, that's just the nature of human nature. But we actually need both in order to fully experience God's love. And throughout Scripture, we see God lean more in the direction of mercy, but he does bring down judgment when mercy doesn't draw people to him. If he did not do that, the innocent would continue to suffer. So it's not like humans made a few mistakes and God drowns everybody in a fit of rage. Know that he has already shown hundreds of years of patience through multiple generations, and humanity's response is not one of repentance. It is a continued rebellion. Some have used this story to say that God is cruel, at least the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God, and his character doesn't change. But I want you to consider that you and I, maybe I can only speak for myself, I would have lost my patience way before God did. If I could be magically transported to Noah's time and see the evil acts that were being committed every day against those who are most vulnerable, the suffering that they had to endure, acts so evil and twisted and abusive, I wouldn't even mention them from this stage right now. You know what I would have said? Forget this ark business. Burn it to the ground. Destroy it. Don't let any part of this disgusting sewer pipe of humanity continue. I would not have been as merciful as God. So instead of asking, why did God send a flood that killed everybody, we should probably ask, why did God let anyone live? That's how bad it was. We have to trust, and this is, throughout this series, we're kind of challenging you to take off the lens of a modern Westerner and read the scriptures through the lens of the people who are living it and writing it. And we have to trust that God is just, and his judgments are good. In fact, they're better than ours, believe it or not. He does make a judgment call about Noah. He sees Noah in Genesis 6, verses 8 through 9. He has something to say. I want you to be on the lookout for the word but. Before the but is judgment, after the but is mercy. I'll show you what I mean, all right? So God, we just found out, was about to destroy every living creature. That's the judgment. But, in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so God judges Noah to be righteous and blameless. I love it says that he walked faithfully with God. So Noah wasn't just like a law-abiding citizen. He wasn't just a rule follower, although that is part of walking faithfully with God. But this walking, it's like he had this vibrant, intimate, everyday relationship with God that included conversation with God. God tells Noah his plan and gives Noah a pretty important role in verses 11 through 19. Again, we hear that now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Can you imagine Noah hearing this? Like, okay. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be about 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And our measurements, about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. There's the judgment again. But here comes the mercy. I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah builds the ark, and the conversation continues in Genesis 7, verse 1. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. So again, we see judgment and mercy both as aspects of God's love. And we also understand why Noah was listed as an example of faith in Hebrews. His obedience in this situation is amazing, especially considering that Noah had probably never seen rain. Up to this point, scripture tells us that any water came up from the ground. Also, I don't think boats were invented yet. This is the first time they're mentioned. Noah didn't live near a particularly big body of water. He'd probably never seen one. No wonder God had to give him such specific instructions. Yet he obeys God, God's every word, to prepare for a flood and to build this foreign structure, an ark. It actually took about 100 years for him to build it. Speaking of which, the Hebrew word for ark is seen in two places in the Old Testament. Both times, it describes a flotation device, something that saves or rescues someone in water. The first time it's seen is in this story, Noah's Ark. The second time it is seen is in Exodus, when it describes the basket that baby Moses was placed into and put in the river. So this idea of the ark as a rescue, a flotation device, the Apostle Peter picks up on that theme in the New Testament, and he uses that past reality to explain and point to a present reality, baptism. He's talking to the Christians who, like Noah and like Jesus, have suffered for being righteous and doing good in an evil world. Watch what he does here in his letter. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah, while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved from the water." That's that past reality that points to this now present reality. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body. He's not talking about taking a bath, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so just as Noah had the ark to get him through the waters of the flood, we have Jesus Christ going through the waters of baptism. Have you ever thought about Jesus as your ark? Jesus as your flotation device through the storms of life. The difference is that Noah's salvation through the ark was physical and temporary. But our salvation through Jesus is spiritual. It deals with our very souls, and it lasts into eternity. And so Jesus' resurrection from the dead saves us, and baptism symbolizes that salvation. We can have a clear conscience before God. We can be in right relationship with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Noah points to that. By the way, the next opportunity for baptism is going to be April 27th. Now, I know April seems like years and years and eons away, right, as we're stuck in the middle of January. But if you're a follower of Jesus and you've never been baptized, let's just start the conversation, okay? So if that's you, there's a connect card in the seat back in front of you. You can fill in your information, check baptism. All that means is I want to have a conversation. You're not signing up for anything. You can put that in the giving box on your way out, and either Kevin or I will give you a call this week. So just have that on your radar. All that to say, the New Testament interprets all that happened with Noah as mercy, because it shows how God offered salvation for those who turn away from evil and turn toward God. And that even during that 100 years that the ark was being built, God waited patiently. He gave people time to repent. Only 8 people took him up on it, Noah and his family. But in his next letter, Peter also talks about judgment in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, "If God did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and 7 others, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of their flesh and despise authority." This passage is great news. If you're following God. If not, if you follow the corrupt desire of your flesh, if you hate authority, it's actually really bad news. But even after the bad news, there's good news, because there's still time to repent, to turn toward God. So Peter looks back on the story of Noah and sees once again, God's love is shown in both mercy and judgment. Mercy for the righteous, judgment for the unrighteous, and plenty of time for both to come to their decisions. Back to Noah, let's wrap that up. What happened with him? Well, the flood came, and then the flood went, the waters receded, Noah and his family are saved. And in the first thing Noah did after getting off of the ark was he built an altar and worshiped God. In Genesis 9, 11 through 13, God makes a covenant with Noah. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant. When God makes a covenant, he always has a sign. This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. What a beautiful sign, what a beautiful promise that we still have today of God's covenant with Noah and us, all generations. And so in the aftermath of the flood, everything has been destroyed except for what's on the ark. Everyone Noah and his family knew are dead. Their lifespan is significantly less than that of their ancestors. The world is just muddy and gross. Think of March in Buffalo, like, blah. They live in a new location. This flood took them away from where they had lived. So it was hard. But God doesn't leave Noah and his family in a lurch. God makes a covenant in which he promises to never again destroy the earth with a flood. Guess what? The story ends with mercy. By God setting up a covenant with Noah, which along with the rest of the Old Testament points us to a new and better covenant to come through Jesus Christ. So if you remember in the beginning of this series, we were talking about how as Christians, our view of the world, everybody has a worldview, everybody has lenses or glasses through which they view the world. And as Christians, we view the world through Scripture. But in Genesis, you're going to read some things that you're like, well, throughout the whole Bible, you're going to read some things where you're like, I'm not sure what to do about that. You know, when you see God's judgment, it doesn't make sense to us. You know, as sometimes judgment and punishment don't sit well with our modern sensibilities. Just remember that Genesis, nor any other scripture for that matter, was not written by Americans. It was not written primarily for Americans. America did not exist, and it was not on anybody's mind as they wrote the scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament was written by ancient Israelites. The New Testament was written by Jewish people under Roman oppression, and they wrote it for, first and foremost, for a particular people in a particular time period. And so part of studying the Bible is the practice of taking off our modern American Western lenses and as much as possible putting on ancient Israelite lenses to first understand what it meant to them. Then we can understand what it means for us. And you're like, that sounds great, but how do I do that? Like, I don't know anything about ancient Israelites. Well, we need the Holy Spirit. Anytime you're reading Scripture, ask the Holy Spirit for help, right? So prayer, but then maybe it's time for you to purchase a study Bible if you don't have one. One that just has some helpful, not too overwhelming, but just some helpful notes along the way. And then as you get into that, you're going to be like, wow, that was really good, but I actually have more questions than answers. As you dig into the Bible, that might happen. That's fine. You pray again, and maybe you dive into the Bible Project, which if you're following the Genesis reading plan, if you scan this QR code, it'll take you right there, or you can just go to BibleProject.com. They have everything from like short, simple, 8-minute overviews of every book of the Bible all the way to podcasts and like seminary-level classes for free. So maybe dive into there and then pray some more and then maybe purchase a commentary. You know, if you really want to geek out, then you can do that. We can be geeks together, okay? All right, so I just want to encourage you that the study of Scripture is a lifetime pursuit. And it's a beautiful thing, and God's going to meet you there wherever it is that you are. So as we wrap up today, as I invite the worship team to come back up, we're just about halfway through this series. How you doing? Where are you at? right? We're reading about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and the ark. Next week, we'll be looking at chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And maybe you're just in amazement. Maybe you're like, this is my first time hearing these stories. I'm amazed. Like, I've never thought about God this way. He's so good. Maybe you're more curious. I don't understand, but I'm willing to keep showing up and talking about it. Maybe you're more skeptical. I'm not sure about that. Sounds weird. But just maybe. Perhaps you're more on the cynical side. There's no way. There's no way that any intellectual person can possibly believe these stories. And then maybe there's indifference. I really don't care. Maybe you're saying to yourself, these stories don't have anything to do with me and they have no bearing on my life right now. I'm just here for the coffee. I don't know. No matter where you fall, if that category or just somewhere in between, more likely, we're so glad you're here. One of our goals, Kevin and I and Josh Harkey, our worship leader, and Sydney Hensel, our children's program coordinator, one of our goals is that anybody from kids to adults feels safe processing their faith. That you can come here as a doubter and a skeptic and not feel like you're less than. And so that is one of our prayers, that this is a safe place for people just to process anything that has to do with God. And for this series in general, for everyone, ourselves included, to maybe put down the lens that we're used to looking at the world through, and maybe suspending disbelief, even if it's just for an hour on Sundays, and maybe picking up the lens of Scripture, maybe believing that it was inspired by God, maybe even that the story of Noah, for example, can speak to us today. Because whether you know it or not, we are still in need of deliverance from evil. An organization like PATH understands that probably better than anybody. But the good news is we have a new and better deliverer in Jesus Christ, who is coming back in judgment, but who is mercifully waiting for all to come to repentance. Can I pray for us? God, I'm so grateful for your word. Lord, I confess, I don't always understand it. I confess, I don't always like it. I don't always like how it challenges me or convicts me. But Lord, I do believe it is of you. And it is by your Spirit that we can understand. It is by your Spirit that we can be empowered to obey. And so, God, I thank you for your written word that tells us about the living word, Jesus Christ. He is our living hope, as we just sang. And so I pray that no matter where we are in our study of Scripture, no matter where we are in our journey of faith, Holy Spirit, would you meet us there? Would you meet us there? And may we be so drawn in by your mercy that we respond to you before that final judgment comes. God, I just pray for soft hearts. I pray for clear minds. I pray for the willingness to maybe set down the way that we've always seen things and try to see it in a new way through your Scriptures, whether we've been believers our whole lives or whether we're not even there yet, Lord. Give us the strength to believe. We love you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your judgment. They are both your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we sing together.